Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. Now, I've chosen to title the lesson tonight, Precise Prayers, Precious Points. You know, Jesus came down hard on the Pharisees and Sadducees when He was on this earth during His earthly ministry, particularly the hypocrisy of those who were Pharisees. The Pharisees were a large and well-respected sect of the Jews, and they were also a very self-righteous, self-centered group of people, for the most part. They really craved the praise of men. In fact, they craved the praise of men much more than they really did the praise of God. And they would rather have a man, I think, praise them than they would have a man praise God. And Jesus condemned them often for their hypocrisy. One of the things He said about them in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 was, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words." Again, Matthew 23:14, when He gave that scathing rebuke of the Pharisees there, He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Now, I want you to understand from these two verses, Jesus isn't condemning repetitions across the board. He condemns vain repetitions. We sometimes use statements that are repetitive throughout our prayers, as long as we don't allow them to become vain and useless and empty, just words that we're saying. Because they sound good, they sound fancy, it will impress the crowd. That would be wrong. And then for a pretense, they make long prayers. Jesus is also not necessarily condemning long prayers. But He is condemning the idea of just drawing them out and making them long so that men will say, "Oh, he can really pray. Oh, he's really pouring his heart out to God." But I got to thinking about this statement about long prayers, and then to think about some of the prayers that we find in the Bible. Some of the greatest lessons we learn from prayers in the Bible come from prayers that are really very precise and very short. At least the record that we have of them are very precise and very short. And so what I want us to do this evening is I want us to take a look at seven of these short, precise prayers. And I want us to learn some very valuable and precious lessons from them. In the first place, I want us to take us back to the book of Numbers chapter 23. And think about Balaam's prayer. Now, we all know the story of Balaam. Balak had really hired him on to curse the people of Israel because he feared the people of Israel. He had heard the great and mighty things that God had done for them throughout the wilderness and causing them to escape from Egypt. He was afraid. And so he calls upon Balaam to come and curse the people. And God wouldn't let Balaam curse the people. Now, a little later, Balaam went sour and he counseled Balak to cause the people of Israel to commit fornication with the women of Moab. And that indeed happened. And God came upon them and cursed them. It's as if Balaam said, "Look, God won't let me curse the people, but if you can get these people to commit fornication, I won't have to curse them. God will take care of them." And that's just what happened. But Balaam, there are some valuable things we can learn from Balaam. And one of them comes from this little prayer that he tacked onto the end of one of the blessings that he was giving to the people of Israel. And in Numbers 23, verse 10, it says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel?" And then he said this, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his." What a wonderful prayer to pray. To be able to die the death of the righteous. You know, in my article, I had mentioned in the bulletin that I knew, or an article I wrote, I can't remember if it's the days or one I put on the blog, but I had mentioned that years ago my doctor said to me, he said, you know, I've sat at the bedside of a lot of people who have died, and I've noticed that Christians die differently than other people. Well, that's right, that's true. Christians do die differently. People who have a hope in their heart, people who are living righteous lives, they die differently. They can die with a little bit of comfort and a little bit of peace, rather than one who has lived his life in sin and knows it, and is lying there on his deathbed, riddled in guilt, uncertain about his eternity, even the atheist. Revelation 14:13, the Bible says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." You see, there is substance to the hope of a true Christian when he dies. Because if he's worked and labored for the Lord, he knows that he has a reward waiting on him. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Not that God craves people's death or that he wants his righteous people to suffer, but when they do die, he can welcome them home. And so in that sense, it's very valuable to him. In Proverbs 14:32, "The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death." I love that. The righteous has a refuge in his death. No matter how terrible the death, no matter how long or drawn out it may be, how much suffering or pain is involved, in the end, he can have a refuge in his death. He can have a comfort, a rest, a hope when he dies because of Christ. That hope is rooted in heaven. And he doesn't have to be uncertain of his future, of his eternity when he dies. Colossians 1:5 is one of many verses where Paul speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The sinner, on the other hand, has no hope in death. He has nothing to hope for. In Job 27 and verse 8, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life." And I love the statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 13, when Paul is talking about saints who have died. And these folks evidently are concerned about them. Have they lost their hope? They're dead now. And Paul reminds them that they'll be resurrected at the last day. We won't get to go to heaven, though still living when the Lord returns. Before they arise and join us, then we'll all go meet the Lord in the air. And then he says in verse 18, "Comfort one another with these words." So these are comforting words, these hope. But he says in verse 13, as he introduces the conversation, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's euphemistic language for those who have died. He said, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." People who are not in Christ die differently. They die without hope. We die with tremendous hope. What a prayer. "Let me die the death of the righteous, that my end may be like his." The second prayer I want us to think about is Hannah's prayer. This is a famous prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. If I remember correctly, she was even accused of being drunk when she uttered this prayer. But she said, it says she made a vow. And she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on my affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and no razor shall come upon his head." We think about the Nazarite vow. But her affliction was that she couldn't bear children. And that was really considered a curse among the Jewish people. They considered a woman cursed if she couldn't bear children. We read about others in the Bible who had the same problem. And she pleaded with God in a very short and concise prayer. And she said, "If you'll give me a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." I want to think about that commitment. Now, there's a good prayer. There's something we could pray today as parents, right? That I will give my child to the Lord all the days of his life.
And oh, that we would take as much interest in our child's spiritual development as we do in them excelling in other areas. Sports. Other things. Those are great. We ought to teach our children to do their best at everything we teach them to do or that they learn to do. And if they excel in music, that's wonderful. If they excel in sports, that's wonderful. If they excel in school, that's wonderful. But never at the expense of their spiritual education and their spiritual life. That always should come first, regardless. I knew a family years ago who had a child in baseball. And when the child wasn't at baseball practice and wasn't playing a game, and even during the off season, the child was at a batting cage. They were always at the batting cage with that child all every day, sometimes 2 or 3 hours a day. It was all about baseball, the whole life. That's fine to have your child in a sport and to get excited about that and participate, but to consume that much time, I wonder how much time that child spent reading their Bible every day, being taught their Bible, being taught how to pray, as compared to all the baseball. We teach our child a trade. We can teach them a sport. We can teach them and provide for them a good education. But I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said something along the lines of, if a man is not educated in the Bible, that man is not educated at all. That is the most important education. And may we never neglect that in our children. May we support them and help them to excel in every area of life, but especially when it comes to serving the Lord. And dedicate our children, because our children are a blessing from the Lord. They are a gift from God. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Take that seriously. Make it first and foremost. Proverbs 23:13-14 teaches us that his eternal destiny depends upon it. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. It's not that when the child does something wrong, God's going to snatch his life away from him and send him to hell. But the idea is that when you discipline him, you teach him respect for authority and for the rules. And that will serve him throughout life and this life. And especially it will help him to develop the proper respect for God and his commandments so that he'll obey them and end up in heaven rather than hell. That's how you'll deliver his soul from hell. This is serious business, raising these children. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Just surround your family with the Word of God. We're driving down the road, we're playing games or whatever, that's fine. But this says when you walk by the way, today that would translate when you're driving down the road. Be discussing Bible things with your family and your children. Maybe singing Bible songs. Just always have that first and foremost in your life. So that your children are brought up in that type of an atmosphere. Have family Bible study. Have family prayer. Have family devotions. Ephesians 6:4, you fathers, the responsibility falls primarily upon the fathers. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What a precious, valuable prayer from Hannah, that in her heart she would dedicate her child to the Lord. And she followed up on that. Here's a third prayer I want us to consider. Precious points from precise prayers. Elijah's prayer. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Now in the context, Elijah is doing battle with the worshipers of Baal. Remember they had set everything up and the Baal worshipers called upon Baal to come down and consume the sacrifice, and he never did. Elijah put his sacrifice out there and dug a trench around it and filled the trench with water and poured the water all over the sacrifice, and water was everywhere. And when he prayed to God, God sent fire down and consumed that sacrifice and dried up all the water, licked every bit of it up. Baal never showed, by the way. Of course not. But as Elijah was calling upon God, he said this. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. You know, the primary point of what he's praying for is that God would make himself known. Is that God would reveal himself on this occasion. That's really the essence of what he was praying for. Elijah wanted God to be made known. Isn't that a prayer we ought to pray today? And something we should follow up on? That God would be made known to the heathen? That God would be made known to the world? We should pray for that. We do pray for that. That the gospel will be preached faithfully. We pray for preachers. We pray for churches who are trying to sound forth the gospel. We ought to keep praying for that. That's the same prayer. Because God reveals himself today through his Son, through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, I love Paul's attitude here. He said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Why did he make himself a servant to all? Because he was interested in winning the more to Christ. "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men." Why, Paul? He said that I might by all means save some. Whatever it takes, Paul says, to reveal God to people so that they might respond and be saved. That was his desire. That's God's desire. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Peter 2:3-4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." That ought to be my desire. And some Christians say, "Well, Mike, yes, that's my desire." Okay, what are you doing about it? What did you do about it yesterday? What are you planning to do about it tomorrow? To go out there and to save people. This old story about triage. About a young lady who's sitting on an airplane and got her whole life ahead of her. She's getting ready to get married, and they're just sitting there on the plane, and nobody knows what happens, but another jet came in and crashed into the plane sitting there, and there's just a wreckage all over. People lying all over the runway. Only a couple of doctors and medics available, and they ran out there as quick as they could. And because there were so many injured, and they had to do something called triage, which means they would go to one, they would look at them, and if they knew that this one could be saved, they'd spend a little more time. But if they'd look at them real quick, and if they thought there was no hope, they'd just move right on to the next one. That little girl's just laying there. She's laying on the runway, and the doctor runs over, and he looks at her real quick, and just moves on to the next one. And she knew. She knew there wasn't much hope for her. And you say, "Well, Mike, I couldn't do that. I couldn't look into the eyes of this girl lying there and then just move on." But we do it every day, don't we? We look into the eyes of the teller at the bank. We look into the eyes of the waitress at the restaurant. We look into the eyes of the checker at the grocery store. And they're dying. They're lost spiritually. And what are you doing about it? Can you just walk off and not think about it? And we ought to want God to be revealed to those people, that they'll know the truth and perhaps become a Christian and their souls will be saved. Here's a fourth prayer. Precise prayer, precious points. The prayer of Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20 and verse 3. And you know how much I love this story. God had sent the prophet in, I believe it was Isaiah, and told him, "Get your house in order, you're going to die and not live." Now, that's what God said. And Isaiah went and delivered the message, turned around and left. And when he left, Hezekiah rolled over on his side, and he faced the wall, and he said this very short prayer. And in that prayer he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And if you read on, you'll find that Hezekiah couldn't get out of the middle court. Hadn't even left the house. And God speaks to him again. "Isaiah, turn around, go back. And you tell Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. and I've seen your tears. And he granted him several more years of life, didn't he? And I always like to ask the question, what if Hezekiah had never said that prayer? He would have died, wouldn't he? Did you know from this story we learned that we can actually change God's mind? People did it throughout the Bible. God decided to destroy Israel and wipe them out and make of Moses a great people. And Moses, through prayer, changed God's mind. Prayer is so powerful that we can change God's mind. God had made up His mind. He had sent the prophet, Hezekiah, you're dead. You're a dead man. And He prayed and changed that. If that don't reinstill hope in your heart and the power of prayer, I don't know what will. So never give up. No matter how hopeless the situation may be, whatever situation you may be facing in your life, might be a challenge with your health, a financial challenge, could be anything. Don't forget about prayer. That ought to be the first option, not the last resort. In Luke 18:1, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Pray. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In Ephesians 6:18-19, as Paul gives the armor of God, the panoply of God, he tops it off with this. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And now Paul really, in verse 19, shows his belief in the power of prayer. He says, and for me. Pray for me, Paul said, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. From Hezekiah's prayer, we can learn about the power of prayer. Number five, precious points from precise prayers. There's Jabez's prayer, or the prayer of Jabez. You may have heard of a popular book years ago come out called The Prayer of Jabez. It's really quite a nice prayer. Now Jabez, that name means he will cause pain. And we're told in verse 9 there, 1 Chronicles 4, that his mother named him that because she experienced great pain in bringing him into this world. In the context we learn, he's a descendant of Judah. But Jabez called on the Lord God of Israel, saying, 1 Chronicles 4:10, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. And the Bible says, so God granted him what he requested. Sometimes all you have to do is ask. Wonder how many wonderful blessings that we've missed out on in life because we didn't ask for them. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 12, seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. And before he said that, he said, ask and you shall receive. How do I receive? You ask. Jabez asked and God granted. Now, this doesn't mean that God's always going to answer every prayer in exactly the way we want it answered. There's four possible answers of prayer. There are yes, no, wait, or you've got to be kidding. James talked about how we ask amiss because we ask to fulfill our own pleasures. Don't expect any good results from that prayer. But it does show that God hears our prayers, and that He is inclined to answer our prayers from time to time in the way that we ask and to give us our heart's desire. But I love what He said in this prayer, all the things. We don't want to spend time on all of them. But He said here, that I may not cause pain. Notice He said, that you would keep me from evil. That I may not cause pain. If only each and every time we are tempted to sin, if only we would think of the pain that is caused if we choose to give in to that temptation. The pain to our family, the pain to our friends, the pain to ourselves, the pain it causes God. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit fornication with her, he said, how can I commit this sin? How can I sin against God? Oh, the pain it would cause. Jabez says, please keep me from evil that I might not cause pain. What a prayer. What a simple, wonderful prayer. Jesus told us to pray something very similar. Remember in the model prayer in Matthew 6:11-13, He said that we ought to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the same prayer, isn't it? the same sentiment? Do we pray that every morning? Do not lead us into evil. And then thank God when we're able to overcome temptation. Or are we like the guy who's lying there in bed and he said, Lord, I thank you that today I haven't lied, I haven't cheated, I haven't stolen, I haven't misled anybody. And as I get out of bed and get ready to go to work, help me to maintain that status. Are we like that? Well, we start off our day saying, Lord, please keep me from the evil one. Or are we like the guy who says, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And then we go out and we go to places where the greatest temptations exist to commit sin. Or are we careful the places we go? Use wisdom about the things that we participate in. So that we're not tempted to commit sin and to cause pain. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter said, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then connected with that in the next chapter, 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I love this, be sober, be diligent. Again, the idea of being very serious. And that's connected to the previous verse we read when he talks about prayer. Be very serious and watchful in your prayers, because the devil's out there and he's seeking to devour us. So you walk with wisdom. Paul talked about walking circumspectly in Ephesians 4. You know what that means? Circumspectly means in a circle, doesn't it? Circumference, a circle. Paul says we ought to walk in a circle. Does he mean just stand around here and do circles? No. He said as you're moving forward, you're making circles the whole time you're moving forward to watch out. Like the guy that was dropped by a helicopter on one side of an island, and he was told, now this island is 4 miles long and it's nothing but jungle from one side to the other. We're going to fly over to the other side and we'll pick you up there. And by the way, there's a lion out in that jungle and he's hungry. He hadn't eaten in a while. He'd like to have you for lunch. Now, how do you think that man's going to walk through that jungle? He's going to walk constantly looking over his shoulder, looking for that lion, isn't he? I would. But he's still going to be making progress to the other side while walking. That's walking circumspectly, wisely. Paul means keep an eye out. Watch out for the devil. Watch out for anything that might cause you to sin. And when you see it, run away from it. Do everything you can to get away from it. Jabez said, so that I might not cause pain. Let's move on to our next prayer. Precise prayers, precious points. Number 6, the publican's prayer. Jesus told this story, this parable really, in Luke chapter 18, verse 13 and 14. He had the Pharisee who got up there and he really just had a bragging session on himself, talked about how wonderful he was. And he was even thankful he wasn't like this sinner over here. God, aren't you glad to have me? He's so proud. So filled with pride. And in verse 13 and 14 of Luke 18, it says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus told this parable in order to teach the lesson of humility, especially when you're approaching your Creator. You know, in his children's book, a man named Robert Wells wrote a book called, Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is? And he takes us from a size that we can grasp to one that we can never fathom in the book. The largest animal on earth is a blue whale. The flippers on his tail alone are bigger than most animals on the entire earth. The flipper. But a blue whale isn't anywhere as near as big as a mountain. You know, if we were to put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, we could put millions of blue whale jars inside of a hollowed out Mount Everest. And yet Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the earth. If we were to stack 100 Mount Everest on top of one another, it'd just be a whisker on the face of the earth. And the earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun. But the sun, which is really a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere as near as big as a red supergiant star called Antares. Yet Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. You know, there are, we are told, billions of galaxies in the universe. And yet filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distances from one galaxy to another are beyond our imagination or comprehension. And the creator of this vast universe is Almighty God, who with simply a word spoke it all into existence. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Hebrews 11, 1-3. A God who is present everywhere within and without this universe. A God who upholds and sustains everything with His mighty power. No wonder David in Psalm 8 looked up into the heavens and said, "Who is man that you would be mindful? Who am I that you'd be mindful of me?" But when we think about that God and His mighty power who spoke all that into existence, how can it even enter our mind to approach this God with anything but sheer humility? How can this man stand there and brag on himself to this God? Jesus said, no, if you want this God to really know you and to really forgive you and to offer you something more grand than even the universe, a home in heaven, you're going to have to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and come to Him with humble obedience. In James 4, verse 8 to 10, the Bible says, "Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift you up." 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Romans 12, 3. "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We need humility. And then finally, the last prayer, precise prayer with precious points. There are many we could look at, but I wanted to look at John's short prayer. It's one of my favorites as well. This is in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 2. And John prays for his brethren. And he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Is health a Bible subject? Is God concerned about our health? I think He is. Yes, we do get sick and we do die, but it doesn't mean that God is unconcerned, and it certainly doesn't mean He's passive. God's concerned about our health. That's a Bible subject. In James 5:16, the Bible says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We pray for one another. We announce those who are sick to help us to pray for them. In Matthew 8, 16 to 17, we learn a wonderful truth about Jesus. The Bible says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. You know, over and over again, go through Matthew sometime when you read it and count how many times he healed multitudes that it mentions. Oh, there's several. I know he was here to perform miracles, and the primary purpose of those miracles was to prove who he was, but sometimes when he worked those miracles, he worked them always for the purpose of proving who he was, but sometimes a particular miracles were stimulated by his compassion and his care for the sick that was before him. Jesus cares. In fact, reading on in verse 17 of here of Matthew 8, when it talks about he healed all who were sick, verse 17 says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. It was prophesied that he would be compassionate to those who were sick and suffering. His ultimate purpose was to seek and save that which is lost. And we do get sick and we do die. But Jesus came to heal us of the greatest infirmity of all. And that's the sin, the sickness of sin. And to give us eternal health and life in heaven. But having said all that, God and Jesus are still concerned about our health. Remember that when you're awaiting the results of that test. And you're praying to God about it. He's concerned. He cares. Even if it doesn't work out exactly the way you want it, he still loves you and he cares and he'll be there with you to strengthen you and to get you through whatever it is that you're faced with in life. But he also says here, not only he prays that they be in health just as your soul prospers. That's pretty strong emphasis upon the health, but he's interested also in their soul prospering. Are we interested in the souls of our brethren, and do we pray for their souls? And then do we do something about it? In Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, the Hebrew writer said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Oh, not me. Never me. I'd never have that. That sounds familiar. I remember a man in the New Testament who said, not me, Lord. I'll never deny you. Remember that guy? The guy who heard the rooster crow? Peter? Not me. I'll never have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I hope not. But you need your brethren. You need your brethren. The Bible says in verse 13, exhort one another daily what it is called today. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need one another. We need to encourage one another and strengthen one another to help us make it to that finish line, to finish the fight, to finish the race, and receive our crown of righteousness. It's a wonderful prayer that John prayed there. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Maybe you can think of some short prayers that we find in Scripture and can find some wonderful lessons that we can glean from those prayers. These are a few I wanted to share tonight. We have some precious points from Balaam's prayer, from Hannah's prayer, Elijah's, Hezekiah, Jabez, the publican, John. Let's study these prayers and let's help ourselves to learn to pray better. Prayer is something you learn how to do, and you can always learn to do it better. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8, 24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.